Amen.
One of the most famous parables as ever told by the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded in this 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and it's known as the parable of the Great Supper. The kingdom of God is likened into it to a great supper that a great lord or nobleman made, and the call or the invitation to come to that supper, it's likened also to the call in the Gospel. Way back in my Sunday school days, I was taught that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So there has to be a heavenly meaning to this earthly story that the Lord Jesus told prior to this passage of Scripture that we've read together this evening. And that is the context of what we have in this passage that we've taken to look at tonight. According to the custom of those days, prior to great suppers, the servants of the master or the lord of the house, they would go out just prior to the hour and they would give out the invitation. So you didn't get the invitation maybe weeks or even months in advance. You got the invitation on the same evening that the supper was held. Now you would have known that the supper is going to take place according to the culture of the day, but this was like the reminder. This was the servant knocking on the door to say, all things are ready, now come. And the table is spread and you're welcome to come and to participate at the table. So when this was initially done, we read in verse 18, of those who with one consent began to make excuse. This was really an insult. It was an insult to the great Lord who had provided the supper, because these were just frail, feeble excuses. One man excused himself on the basis that he bought a piece of ground and he had to go and view it. There's not a farmer I know, or there's very few who would buy property without having viewed it at first. Nobody would expend all of that money on buying land or property if you hadn't gone to see it first time round. It didn't stand up to scrutiny. He just didn't want to come. Another man excused himself due to the fact that he said he had bought five teams of oxen and he had to go and prove them. That's like some farmer saying today he had bought five new tractors and he had to go and see were they really as powerful as he thought that they were, because it was the oxen, of course, that did all the work on the farm all of those years ago. And again, what farmer in his right sense would buy five new tractors if he didn't know how powerful they really were? This would have been done, the research would have been done in that long time before. It was just an empty, shallow excuse. He didn't want to come. These men, they were just too busy. They were too busy working, too busy at enterprise, too busy at their daily labors to take time out to come to this great supper. And then another sample excuse is given, and I think what we have here is just samples. These were the sample excuses of all that were invited, because we obviously know there were more than three that were invited. But this man, he said, I have married a wife, and I cannot come. Now, some preachers, they say this is the most hen-pecked husband in all of the Bible. He's married a wife, and he cannot come. But I think there's something deeper in that. What sort of a husband really was this man that he wouldn't have taken his wife with him? There's something deeper here than just he was a hen-pecked husband. Husbands should not use their wives as an excuse. And if for some legitimate reason the wife cannot come, well, the husband is still able to attend. The master of the house, undeterred, he sent out the servants for the second time round. So the first ones, they made the excuse, no, we're not coming, and did all of these flimsy excuses that they said they couldn't come to the great supper that had been provided for them. And so the second time round, the invitation was sent out to those that were found, the Bible says, in the streets and the lanes of the city, to bring in the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. So we're working now with a different constituency of people. These were not people who had land. These were not people who had machinery or property. These were not even family type of people. These were people who were living rough on the very edge of society. But did the great Lord of the harvest of the supper passed them by, not one bit. They went out. They were the rejects of society, but they got the invitation to come to this great supper. Never bypass any soul, dear brother or sister. Never bypass anyone. It doesn't matter how they're dressed. It doesn't matter what their background. It doesn't matter what their social status in society. They ought not to be bypassed, because with God, there's no class distinction. God's not interested how many tractors you have. He's not interested how big your family is. He's not even interested how big your property is, or what you have in the bank or what you don't have in the bank. That's not of interest to the Lord. These are matters that we're talking about tonight that pertain to the distinctions in the kingdom of heaven. And there are no distinctions. That's the glorious truth of it. And so they went out the third time, and still there was room. And so they were told to go out to the highways and the hedges. And this word is used here, and to compel them to come in. Bring them in. Bring them in. Compel them to come in. That every chair at that great supper would be filled, and every space would be filled, and all might partake of the bounty that had been provided for them. So there are many gospel parallels there, of course. But the multitudes who followed Christ, we read in verse 25, there were great multitudes with him. Now, we've just been reading about those that had refused the invitation. Those sample excuses that had been used that they weren't going to come to the marriage supper. And there were many just like that in the multitudes who were following Christ in verse 25. And the Lord Jesus turned to them, because he knew they were just the same as those in the parable that he had just told to the people that had gathered to listen to them. They were there nominally, but personally and in their heart and life, they had not accepted the invitation to enter into Christ's kingdom. They, in essence, had rejected the invite and offered empty excuses to justify themselves. And the Lord Jesus, in this section that we've read, 25 to 33, he taught them what being a true disciple of Christ really was. I think this is something that is not only for the unconverted, this is something for those that profess to know and love the Lord Jesus. So addressing these multitudes, this is what he said. He urged them to sit down, and he used the illustration of what man or which individual amongst you would build a tower, a grand edifice, and not first of all sit down and count the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it. There's a stress and an emphasis put here on counting the cost. He urged them to count the cost of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been thinking of the price that many Christians pay across the world tonight for being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're paying in prisons. They're paying on death rows. They're paying by fierce and bloody persecutions. That's the price that some are paying tonight. But what are you paying? What am I prepared to pay in being a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Before you sit down and reject the gospel invitation, or before you proceed any further in your Christian pilgrimage, I just want tonight to talk to you about counting the cost. There is a cost in going through with God. Surrender all and pay the price. But how many would put their hand up and say, I'll pay it all. I'll pay it all to go through with God. That's the real test that we're talking about tonight. So first of all, let's consider together, what does it cost to be a true disciple of Christ? Now, the Lord Jesus is not talking here about purchasing salvation. I am glad tonight that we don't have to purchase salvation. Our salvation was purchased for us by another, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Salvation is a gift. The gift of salvation was just like the table that was spread at the great supper. In that parable that we read beforehand, it was free. The invitation was just given out to come to it. It was given out to those of high society, low society, and those that society passed by. Praise the Lord, it's free. You don't have to pay to get into heaven. Jesus paid it all. Every drop of his precious blood was the currency and the coinage of heaven that he paid to get your salvation and my salvation. And that's why we read in 1 Corinthians 6:20 that we're bought with a price. Remember that, dear Christian, this week. You are a bought individual. You're bought with a price. And the Bible tells us, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. Let's live as those this week for whom the blood of Christ was paid and shed. Not live as those who disregard the gift. Sometimes when people are given things for free, they disregard the gift. It's of little relevance really to them and they cast it to the side. But it's only when we realize the price that was paid for our salvation that we begin to comprehend something of the enormity of what is involved in being a child of God. The purchase price of salvation has been paid. And the only price that God would accept was the sacrificial, substitutionary death of his own dear son. Having said that, being a follower of Christ, there is a price to be paid. The great Spurgeon described it in the following vivid manner. Let me read to you the illustration. A poor man is suddenly made a prince. That's what happens when somebody becomes a Christian. It will cost him the giving up of his former manners and will involve him in new duties and cares. A man is set on the road to heaven as a pilgrim. Does he pay anything to enter by the wicket gate? I think not. Free grace admits him to the sacred way. But when that man is put on the road to heaven, it will cost him something. And if your profession of faith hasn't cost you anything, it doesn't mean anything. So what does it mean here? It cost him earnestness to knock at the wicket gate. It cost him sweat to climb the hill of difficulty. It cost him tears to find his role again when he'd lost it at the Arbor of Ease. And it will cost him great care in going into the Valley of Humiliation. And it will cost him resistance unto blood when he stands foot to foot with Apollyon in the great conflict of the soul. It's going to cost. And again, I'm putting it to you, what are you prepared to pay in being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's just a wonderful summary there, isn't it, from Spurgeon himself, of the pilgrimage of Christian and John Bunyan's pilgrimage from the city of destruction to the celestial city. So what then is involved? Those that would be followers of Christ must forsake all to be his disciple. Verse 26. This is coming to close quarter. It said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So what is spoken of here is not personal animosity. It is not pure hatred, but rather it is by way of comparison. If you love your family more than you love me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Jesus said in Matthew 10:37-38, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We all love our sons, our daughters, we love our grandchildren, but I want to say to you tonight, it is idolatry to put them on a pedestal before God. That's what's being taught here. Jesus said, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. There's nobody who should be put before the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Not your wife, not your husband, not your son, not your daughter, not even your grandchildren. It's Jesus first. Every step of the journey is Jesus first. Maybe you're here tonight, maybe you're listening in tonight. On Facebook, maybe you're listening in on sermon audio from wherever you're listening in. And were it not for the fear of what family and friends might say, you would take Christ as your Lord and Savior. And those earthly ties, they're holding you back from coming to the Lord. Oh, let me implore you, let me beseech you once again tonight. Those ties one day are going to be cut, No matter how strong you feel they are, God is going to cut them. When you come to die, all of your family can sit round about you, hold your hand, comfort you, console you, but you'll have to leave them, as I will have to leave them. And you'll have to go out to meet God. And you put them before God. And you're going to have to leave them when God calls. Verse 26 tells us that self must be hated. Now this, of course, is contrary to the age that we live in. It is contrary to human nature itself, not just this modern age that we live in. Human beings by nature are lovers of self. That's why in the past decade we have invented the selfie. For those that don't know what the selfie is, it's that picture taken with the mobile phone in the most unusual of places. Do you know many, many people have lost their lives in taking photographs of themselves? They've stood at the precipice of a cliff and they've leant away over it and they've taken the photograph and they've tumbled over and they've went out into a lost eternity. There's example. After that, we live in the selfie age, men and women, but the selfie age is a killing age. Self always kills. And that's why Jesus taught that self had to be hated. Again, it's a comparative term that is used here. The old nature, that self within us, that selfish nature that desires to put self first in front of everybody else, Jesus says it has to be mortified. It has to be put to death at the cross. We're called to deny self. We're called to deny anything that prevents our conformity to Christ. And the greatest enemy that you have and I have, it's not outside, it's inside. It's inside our own souls. It's self. We're not just called to follow Christ to promote ourselves. We're not praying that God will bless in the money dire road to promote ourselves. We're praying that God will bless in the money dire road so that he'll be exalted, that he'll be uplifted. Doesn't matter what your name or my name, his name is the all-important name. And if you'll take Christ as your Savior tonight, this is a price that you'll have to pay. Self will have to be set aside. The old preferences, the old sinful habits, the lusts of the flesh, the carnal appetites, the desires, we bring them to the cross and we reckon them all dead through Calvary. I love those verses in Galatians chapter 2. And I'm not saying I've got to the truth of them, nor am I saying I can live them out, but I'll tell you, they're a great challenge to my heart every time. Galatians 2 and 20, Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. He died to self. That's what he's actually saying. I die to self. It's not my preference. It's not my wants. It's not my desires. I've died to self. He said, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a statement. I have died to self, but Christ liveth in me. Now, you put this to the test. This week, when you feel you should be preferred above others, you know what that is? That's just self. That has to be put to death. That has to be put to death. When somebody jumps in the queue in front of you, you can pull that person back by the collar or by the tail end of the coat. Or you can say, I'll die to self. It's no longer I that liveth. It's not me. I don't want to advance myself. I don't want to promote myself. I just want to advance Christ. I want to promote him. The big I, as I said a few weeks ago, that big I, when we bend it, it becomes a C. And the big I has to be broken in order to become a C and to become Christ-like. And you and I will never become Christ-like until self is broken. And self is broken at the cross of Calvary when we look there at how the Lord Jesus died for our sins. Died that we might live. And in him we die to that sin and we die to self. Verse 27 tells us the cost of following Christ means that we have to take up our cross. The cross can come in various ways. It means bearing reproach for Christ. It can mean worldly loss. It can mean doing right when it costs. Now that's a tricky one, isn't it? It's okay to do right as long as it's not going to cost us. But if it's going to cost you, that's what it means to take up the cross. That's what it means to go through with God, doing the right even when it costs. It means even personal persecution at a time. Sometimes, when you don't expect to carry the cross, we're compelled to do it. I love that passage in Matthew 27. And we have there the story of Simon of Cyrene. He was at Jerusalem. He didn't expect to carry the cross, but he had to carry it for the Savior. Sometimes we sing those hymns. They're so glib, really, how we sing them. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken. Thou from hence my all shall be. But we don't. And God has to lay the cross on us. And maybe there's a cross laid on your life tonight. Maybe it's sickness. Maybe it is financial difficulty. Maybe it's family problems. But it's a cross that God has laid on you. But you've got just to be like Simon of Cyrene. You've got to be prepared to bear it for Christ. Dear child of God, I want to say this to you tonight. Don't shun the cross that Jesus has given you. He didn't shun the cross that the Father gave him in your stead. He bore a heavy load. The cross comes before the crown. If there's no cross, there is no crown. Do you know what's wrong with modern contemporary Christianity? We like to sing about the cross, but we don't like to bear the cross. Isn't that right? We want a good sing song. We want a praise band in this corner. We want somebody else in this corner. We want all to be singing, jollified meetings and all of that there. We want to sing about it, but Jesus says we have to bear it. And you'll have to bear it alone. You'll have to bear it alone Monday to Saturday. When nobody but God is watching you, you'll have to bear that cross for Jesus. That's what being a disciple means. It means being a follower of Christ. I love that illustration this morning of Ruth. She followed to death. She said to Naomi, if aught but death part you and me. What was she saying? I'm going to follow Jehovah to I die. If aught but death part you and me. She was following until she was going to die. That's commitment. Being a disciple means to follow right to the end of the journey. I looked up some of the words, the references to follow in Luke's Gospel. I was going to trace through some of them tonight with you, but time is galloping on. Just let me share some of them with you. Remember Luke 5:11. We read there about the fishermen of Galilee when the Lord Jesus passed them by. We read they brought their ships to land. And at God's call, through God's Son, they forsook all and followed him. They left their nets, they left their boats, they left their whole background, their whole cultural background. They left it all and followed him. And they left the nets to fish for that which was in the water to become fishers of men across the vast expanses of lost humanity. They left all to follow him. Matthew 5:28. We read about Matthew the tax collector. Remember, Jesus passed by one day and he just said to him, follow me. And Matthew just rose up and followed Jesus. He just followed him. He left a lucrative job. He was a tax collector. He was well paid by the Roman authorities, and he took his slice out of it because the tax collectors in the days of Jesus were notorious for their bribery and for their corruption. But he left it all. That's what the Bible says. He left all and followed him. I wonder how far you're prepared to follow Jesus this week. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, 43, we read about the blind man. When he received his sight, he followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Here was a blind man. He was led by others. I want you to think on that. wherever he went, he had to be led by others or guided by others, or he had a stick or some means to get him from A to B, but probably he was led or guided by others all the time. He receives his sight from Jesus and he just keeps following him. That's when grace takes away the blindness that's in our eyes, we start to follow him. Do you know why you're not following him tonight? Because you're still blinded by sin. You're still in nature's darkness. You have to know that eye of heaven diffusing the darkness away and bringing the light and the glorious gospel in. And once you see Jesus, you're going to follow him. That blind man saw Jesus. And he saw his beauty and his glory and his wonder. And he just kept following him. I love those passages that tell us that the women that, Luke 23:49, the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. They followed him to the cross. They followed the whole way from Galilee right down to Jerusalem. And they were there when they crucified our Savior. And we read in chapter 23:55 that they followed him until his burial. They were there when he was laid in the tomb. I remember many years ago being at a missionary weekend down in Bangor, and that's the first time I really, well, maybe I heard the hymn on other occasions, but that was the first time I heard it with my heart. Sometimes you can hear a lot of things with your ear, but you have to hear it with the heart. That lovely hymn, very simple words, but profound, really. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling. I can hear my Savior calling, take thy cross and follow me. He's calling you and me tonight, follow me. Follow me right to the cross, to the tomb, the darkest part of it all. When all hope was gone, those women thought they'd lost everything, but they were still following. The cost in following Christ, it's unreserved surrender. Verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. No half measures here. Spurgeon, in his sermon, he put it like this: if you possess a farthing that is your own and not your master's, Christ is not your master. I had to look up what the farthing was. Maybe some of the older people remember the farthing. Maybe not, because it was put out of circulation, I think, in the 1960s, but a farthing was a quarter of a penny. 100 pennies in the pound, just a quarter of a penny. And if a quarter of a penny doesn't belong to the master, it belongs to you. He's not really your master at all. Tell me, is he Lord of your farthings tonight? Or is Frances Ridley Havergill put it in her lovely hymn, not a mite would I withhold. Let's move on very quickly, and I was going to summarize this. That's the problem when first points and introductions become the sermon, so I'm going to cut it all down in these last few minutes. Secondly, let's think for a little minute why counting the cost is so important. Those that don't count the cost never finish the project. The illustration is given here of building this tower, building a house, and you haven't calculated how much it's going to cost to build the tower, to build the house. If you don't count the cost, you'll never finish the project. And people who do that, they discover that the old habits of sin and pride, they're not as easily discarded as they first imagined. And after a faint struggle, they give up in their profession of faith and they go back. Those that go back very rarely are ever seen again. I think of Paul when he spoke of Demas. He said, Demas has forsaken me. And they're mainly in the forsaken the cause of Christ. And they're nowhere to be seen in the visible cause of Christ today. And on that great day when we stand before God, I wonder where they'll be seen. Numbered amongst the sheep or numbered amongst the goats? Not counting the cost can lead to false profession. You can go in and buy something very quickly or take on responsibilities and you're not prepared to follow through on the responsibilities. In order for there to be true and genuine conversion, there has to be true and genuine repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe that's a mirror image of somebody's heart who's listening in tonight. There's a profession, but there's no possession of Christ in your heart and in your life. Why? You never sat down to count the cost. What will it mean for me to go with Jesus to the end of the journey? Not counting the cost, making that false start, what happens? It will bring the cause of Christ into ridicule. Verse 29 and 30 of Luke 14, Jesus said, "After he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish." And the country's littered with projects like that. Somebody had a grand idea, but they didn't have the grand finance to back the grand idea. They never counted the cost. The world loves to ridicule and the world loves to sneer those who make a profession of faith, but they don't follow through with it or they don't live up to it. And there's no greater damage can be brought to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ than by empty professors. Sinners ought not to be pressed into the ranks of the armies of God without being aware of what the warfare entails. As the next illustration, the king going to war against another king, and he sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able to meet with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. The recruiting sergeant here, he goes forth and he tells the volunteers of the glory of military life, and young men and young women sometimes are taken up with the uniform, with the brass, with the buttons, with the shininess of it all, but they don't see the sweat, the blood, the tears that go into it behind the scenes. But in contrast, the captain of our salvation, he comes along and he said, "Before you follow me," the great multitudes that follow him, Jesus said, "Count the cost." I could imagine some elders getting very worried if there were multitudes coming to the church and the preacher got up and preached the way Jesus preached and sifted through the ones that were listening and sifting through the hay, the wood and the stubble, and the pews started to empty. I don't think such preaching repels. I think such preaching attracts, because if you just go into chapter 15, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." These were people who knew their hearts. They knew their need. And they drew near to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. The self-righteous ones, they dispersed very quickly. But those who knew the need of their heart, they drew near to Christ to hear him. And I want you to draw near to Christ tonight, because he's listening into you. He's the one that can save you. Seek him. Thirdly, what does it cost not to be a Christian? Some unsaved think when they come to these matters, they conclude the price is too high in being a Christian, but they never look at the other side of the coin. And the other side of the coin is, well, what does it cost not to be a child of God? You might think you're in tight quarter tonight and in a difficult place, but what sort of a place would you be in if you're not a Christian tonight? What would it cost not to be a Christian? Well, it'll cost you peace of mind. Let me read you some verses for sake of time. Isaiah 57:20, it says, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." You go down to the shore after the storm of last night and you walk across that front tomorrow and all of the debris will have been brought into the shoreline. That's just what the wicked are like. And God says there's no peace to the wicked. And yet the contrast couldn't be any greater in Romans 5:1, that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The wicked have no peace, but those who are justified by faith have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. will cost you, that peace of mind that will cost you the friendship of Christ. You cannot be a friend with Satan and be a friend with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're either walking with him or you're walking with Christ. Jesus said in John 6:36, he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. We never really comprehend the depth that are in these verses. Here's an individual and they don't believe in God unto the saving of their soul. Are they just there in land, neutral? No, not a benefit. The wrath of God rests upon them. You in this meeting tonight, if you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're listening in without the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says the wrath of God is already abiding upon you. And what will it not be when you come to die? Because not being a Christian will cost you the salvation of your soul. Jesus took this matter to hand in Mark 8:36. He said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world, everything in the world, that's beyond our calculation, and yet lose his own soul? You know, if it's only a matter of balancing the books, it doesn't really take much to see that it costs a lot more in not being a Christian than in being a child of God. Finally, let's conclude by saying, challenging you, what cost are you prepared to pay? Because you will pay it. What are you halting between? You can't make up your mind. Do I live for Christ? Do I live for the world? Do I follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do I just keep following on my own way and hope for the best at the end of the journey? You need to do that calculation again. You need to go back to the start and do the calculation again. I think there's something vital missing in your calculation. And what is it? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us what the missing ingredient is, and it's faith. You haven't put faith into the calculation. Hebrews 11, 4, 5, 7, 8, 24, 25, write down that great chapter of faith. It tells us by faith, by faith, by faith. If you exercise faith, you'll get the right answer. The cost to be a true Christian. Repentance, repenting of your sin and walking in faith with Christ, they're not minor matters, men and women. They're not trifling matters. It costs, but let me assure you that it pays. It'll pay in life because the Lord Jesus Christ always recompenses our losses. If you lose something for Christ, he says, I'll pay it up to you. I'll make it up to you 100-fold, both in this life and in the life to come. If you've lost something for doing right in business in the past, Jesus says, I'll make it up to you 100-fold. It pays in death. We'll not regret when we close our eyes in death that we took Jesus as our Savior. There will be a light in the valley of death, we can say, since Jesus came into our heart. Oh, it pays in eternity. Eternity will be far too short to sound his praise, to tell of his wonders, of his majesty, of his glory. What will it be, men and women, when we shall be forever with the Lord? I want you tonight to count the cost. An empty profession costs you nothing. If you're here tonight as an empty professor, don't think you'll get a free load to heaven. You'll not. It means nothing. If it hasn't cost you, it means nothing.